Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 3. You can find it in page 868 in your pew Bibles. We'll be reading verses 7 through 13. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is God's word.
Morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you. For those who did lose their power last week, we do hope that you were able to get your power back on. It was just a freak snowstorm last Sunday, and it's good to see many of you back. To me it just seems like everyone's a critic nowadays, and with the way technology is, it's very easy for people to become one. All you need is access to the internet and the ability to type. And you know, whether it's food or wine or art or music, hotels, celebrities, I mean, you can go online and find opinions about everything. Maybe some of you are contributors to sites like Yelp, or you frequently check these sites before trying out a new restaurant. And even the news we read nowadays is not just the news. I mean, all these news sites give you the ability to post your opinions after reading a story, and people certainly do post what they think of the story at hand. And I hate to say it, but I've even found that people review things like churches and pastors. I checked, and I bet you didn't know there's even two reviews of us online of our church. Although there was a nearby church that got more glowing reviews than our church. So I guess that means that all of you have to go online and just rate how much you love CBCGB. And now I find, too, even babies are even getting into the act. Did you know that it was recently found that 9-month-old babies prefer Picasso over Monet? They placed a painting of each master side by side, and then they got this group of 24 babies to choose which one they like, to look at them and choose which one they like. And an overwhelming number of these babies chose the Picasso paintings over the Monets. And I was reading this, and I don't really know what the value of this is. I mean, unless you're a 9-month-old who's interested in art, maybe you value their opinion, but I'm not really sure why they would do a study like this. But, you know, it's just everyone is becoming a critic nowadays. But as we continue our series on the seven churches in Revelation, we're going to see today that, you know, really there's only one critic who matters. And I want us to see in this passage why he matters and what it is that he looks for, what it is that he values. As with all the letters to the seven churches, the first part of the letter identifies who the correspondent is. You know, Jesus, as we know, is the person in all these letters. But he never directly introduces himself as such. I mean, you look through all the letters and he never says, I, the Lord Jesus, have this to say to you. He is always introduced with a description of his character. And I think the description used for each letter are personalized in order to highlight certain characteristics that that church needs to hear. For example, when Steve Cole was preaching on the church at Smyrna, we learned that the church was going under some great persecution. In that letter, Jesus warns them that they're going to suffer trials. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, the implication is that some of them may even die. But when Jesus is introduced in the letter, he describes himself as the first and the last who died and came to life again. And so this would have been of great encouragement to the church who needed to hear that Christ was the one who died but rose again, thus overcoming death and holding the key of life. And so even if they did face persecution and even death in this world, they need not fear, for their life was in the one who gives, you know, resurrection life. And also, you know, when I gave my first message of introducing the seven churches, I stated that the title Jesus was given referred back to a title that was written in chapter 1. So, for example, taking the letter to Smyrna once again, it described Jesus as the first and the last. And if you turn to chapter 1, verse 17, you'll see it written, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." But you know, this is true for all the seven churches except this one in our passage for today. The church in Philadelphia is unique in that the description given for Jesus is not found in chapter 1. And to me, this uniqueness may indicate an even greater emphasis that the author wants to place in these particular characteristics of Jesus. And for me, these characteristics indicate why Jesus is the only critic who matters. So let's see what they are. The first trait that we learn from verse 7 is that he is holy. And this was a common title for Jesus. In Mark 1, when Jesus was about to drive out an evil spirit, the spirit cried out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And when Jesus was with the disciples in John 6, Peter states in verse 69, "We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And these are just two examples of many that I could give where Jesus takes on this trait of holiness. And I'm sure many of you know that holiness means separate from sin. I mean, he is absolutely sinless, unstained, unblemished. He cannot sin or tolerate sin, and that makes him so unlike who we are. And then the next characteristic we read is that he is true. And true is a word in the Bible that is used to mean ultimate or absolute. In John chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus is described as the true light. And in John 15, he is described as the true vine. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, John writes that Jesus Christ is the true God in eternal life. And we find that this combination of holy and true is just another way of saying that Jesus is God. He's saying that I share the holy, sinless, pure nature of God. I am God. And then moving on, the third and fourth characteristics we'll cover together since they're kind of related. Jesus is the one who has ultimate authority, and he is sovereign in his decisions. And that's what it reads, that's what it means when we read in our passage that he holds the key of David, and what he shuts, no one can open, and what he opens, no one can shut. We need to spend a little time on this so that you can fully understand what is meant by this phrase. So this phrase references a passage back in Isaiah chapter 22. And in this chapter, we learn of two men. If you want to, you can turn back and look at it for yourself. But beginning in verse 15, we read about a man named Shebna. He was the palace administrator, which back then was this position of highest authority, for he controlled who had access to the king and who had access to the treasures of the palace. He determined, you know, who got into the palace or not. Some commentators even went so far as to equate this position as equivalent to like being a prime minister. And he held this position during a time when the country was in great turmoil. But instead of looking out for the welfare of the people, he was only looking out for himself. You'll find in verse 16 that it says he was busy trying to memorialize himself by building this fine tomb so that after his death, people would pass by this fine tomb and see it and see his name inscribed on it and know what an important figure he was. For this, God says he's going to judge Shebna. He would never be buried in this tomb, and he would be ousted from his country, and he would be banished to the country of an enemy. And in his place, God would bring another servant, Eliakim, to be the palace administrator. And in verse 22 and 23 of Isaiah 22, we read this about Eliakim. He says, "I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he shuts, or what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place." You see, Eliakim, he's a good man. He was also described in this passage as one who would be a father to the people. He would look out for the welfare of his people before his own. But even good men can wear down. So as hard as he might try, verse 25 says, "The peg driven into the firm place will give way. It will be sheared and will fall." And so even though Eliakim was the one who had control of who entered the palace, to have an audience with the king, and who had access to the riches of the palace, he couldn't stay in that position permanently because he was finite. And Jesus is making the contrast in Revelation 3 that in the same way, he has ultimate authority of who gets access to the Father, who gets access to the treasures of heaven. I mean, this is, you know, exactly what Jesus was saying in John 14:6 when he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." But unlike Eliakim, Jesus would not wear down. He would remain that peg in that firm place. He is sovereign. He would not be moved. He will not wear down. And so this is the meaning of this phrase, you know, what he opens, no one can, or what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. That God has the authority and the sovereignty to rule and make the decision, you know, who enters the palace, who gets an audience with the king, who gets access to the treasures of heaven. And he will be in this position, you know, from now on through eternity. And then briefly, the last trait I want to mention about Jesus is his omniscience. In verse 8 of Revelation 3, you find a phrase that Jesus states in all of his letters to the seven churches. "I know your deeds." Jesus looks at this church as he does with all the other six. It's a penetrating look. He knows everything about them. He doesn't need to read press releases. He doesn't need to hear it from other people. He knows all. He sees all. And so I would say, with all these characteristics in mind, this was what makes Jesus the only one whose opinion counts. I mean, once again, he is the holy, true, authoritative, sovereign, omniscient God. He has the right to judge, and what he says goes. And with this, and with these statements, he introduces himself to the church in Philadelphia. And what do we know about the church in Philadelphia? Not much. Because scripture doesn't tell us anything about this church outside of this letter. I mean, we know it's located in modern-day Turkey, and it is still an existing city today, although the city is now known by the name of Alasahir. Philadelphia was founded in 2nd century B.C. by this king named Attalus, hope I'm pronouncing it right, who had a very unusual love for his brother, thus the name Philadelphia, which I'm sure most of you know, because we have a city in the U.S. by the same name, means brotherly love. And if you were a member of the church at this time, and a messenger came to deliver this letter to you, and you just heard these opening lines read. You know, I am the one who is holy and true, sovereign, omniscient, and I am bringing a message to you. What would your reaction be? I think for me, it would cause me to take a step back. Maybe I would kind of bow my head, swallow real hard, and think to myself, oh man, I wonder what's coming next. What is the holy, true God going to say about me or say about us? But the remarkable thing in this letter is that he has nothing bad to say. Unlike five of the other churches, he has nothing to rebuke, nothing to correct, nothing to condemn. I mean, I don't know, if, it reminds me, I don't know if you've seen it, there's this chocolate milk commercial. I don't even know the brand of the chocolate milk, but there's this woman pouring chocolate milk, and there's, I guess, like this good milkman and evil milkman on both of the shoulders, and the good milkman touts all the benefits of the chocolate milk, and then she looks at the evil milkman, and she's waiting for the evil milkman to say something, and the evil milkman is like, I got nothing. Never mind all the sugar in the chocolate milk, but he says, I got nothing. And this is kind of what Jesus is saying. I've got nothing. I've got nothing bad to say about you. And so for this holy, true, omniscient God to have nothing negative to say, to me, indicates just what an awesome church this was. I mean, if there was any church for us to copy, this would be it. I mean, more so I would say than even the church in Smyrna, which God also doesn't have negative remarks about. This is the church out of the seven that God looks most favorably upon. I mean, we can't say it was a sinless church, but God saw enough good in this church that he didn't condemn it. And so we need to see what it was about this church that made it so special. And from this passage, I see four traits. The first characteristic is their resourcefulness. In the middle of verse 8, they are described as a church with little strength or power. And understand, this is not a criticism, once again, of the church. Jesus is not saying, well, you only have a little power, but you ought to have a lot more. He acknowledges that they are a church with limited resources. They may be a smaller church. The people may be poor, but they are getting the most from what they have. And this should serve as an encouragement to us who don't think of ourselves as ones being as gifted or talented compared to other people. And I think this characteristic also teaches us that God does not judge us with what power we may start with. Rather, it's if we are faithful with what he has given us. And when you think about it, no matter what, there is always something we can do. Even when we think we are powerless to do anything, I mean, at the very least, we can always pray. For the last couple weeks in our social concern Sunday school class, we were learning about the situation in Somalia, where within the next 4 months, there's a good chance that 750,000 people are going to die of starvation, mostly women and children. 750,000 people, that number just blows my mind. And the problem is, relief agencies cannot aid these people because armed groups hijack the resources and keep it for themselves. They threaten the aid workers. They kill the aid workers. So relief agencies won't dare to go in to try to help these people. And so it's really a dire situation that it seems almost hopeless. But I was reminded through an email I received that, you know, though I am powerless to do anything, I can still pray. And I need to do so. And you know, whether we are well-resourced or not, we can always take a page from the church in Philadelphia and make the most of what we have, whether it is much or it is little. And the second trait is obedience. Verse 8 continues by saying that these people were ones that have kept my word. They were being transformed by the word of God and allowed his words to shape their actions. They not only knew God's word, but they were obedient in living this out. And I think it's important to separate these two components because I think sometimes we can do the former without doing the latter. I've been reading a book recently which challenges me in this area. And I want to read an excerpt from you, or for you, excuse me. In the book, this author states, "Christian evangelicals have prided themselves on being biblical. We know what we believe and why we believe, and this is a good thing. Beliefs are important. But when our beliefs remain facts, propositions, and information that do not translate into life, they are not enough. In fact, we can be dead wrong in life while being right about the Bible. Most of our church programming involves teaching of right beliefs. Even our applications of doctrine more often boils down to more information about what to do and rarely offers an actual plan on how to live the truth." Earlier he explains that the trouble with this is we can develop a church and devotional life that merely sits alongside our real life, which remains basically unchanged. And so I think the challenge for us is not just to be people who know God's word, but people who know it to the extent that they understand how it should impact their lives. We want to have God use his word to transform us. And so would God say of us, like the Philadelphians, that we are people who have kept his word? Or could we be falling short and knowing it, but not really having it impact our lives? And then the third commendation for this church is their loyalty. Verse 8 ends, "You have not denied my name." And understand that this church was under severe pressure to deny Christ. There were so-called Jews who would pressure these people into retracting their claim that Jesus is the Messiah. If they didn't do it, Jewish Christians would be expelled from the synagogue, they would be denied access to whatever benefits came with it, their families could rebuke them or even disown them. But in spite of all this, they would not renounce Jesus. And related to this third trait is the last one, which is perseverance. Because in the beginning of verse 10, it speaks of how they kept my command to endure patiently. So not only did they not deny Jesus, but they kept on not denying Jesus. And once again, it wasn't easy. This little church faced pressures from government, from religious leaders, their own families, yet they remained faithful. And I think for us nowadays, who don't face this type of persecution and come from families who even join us in our beliefs, it's hard to fully comprehend all that they had to endure. But I think even so, we can look at this church and applaud them for their steadfast obedience to the Lord. They were small, but they were powerful. In spite of hardships, there was transformation taking place both within the church and outside of the church. And so this is a church to be emulated. And for a church like this, I think God just promises extraordinary things. He promises them salvation. He says in verse 8 that he has opened the door before them that no one can shut. As the one who holds ultimate authority, he guarantees these members entrance into God's kingdom. Though Jewish believers believe that they have the power to control access into the synagogue and God's people and have excluded these believers from such, Jesus states that he is the one who gives them access to the new Jerusalem. And though they may be shut out from their synagogues, they would never be shut out from the kingdom of God. And then the next thing Jesus promises them is vindication. He says in verse 9, "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." I mean, this must have been an amazing thing for the church to hear. For these Jews who believe they're in the right, and as such they are persecuting the Philadelphia church, Jesus says that one day they will have to acknowledge that this church is truly part of God's chosen people and that he loves them. And even though they excommunicated them from the synagogue and from God's people, they could never be separated from being part of the family of God. And recently, as I was thinking about this, You know, I read a story. It doesn't matter what you think of Tim Tebow as a quarterback. I think you have to respect him for his Christian faith and how he lives it out. You know, acknowledging Jesus Christ at the beginning of every interview, kneeling down to pray and give thanks to God after every touchdown. They actually call this act now Tebowing. I don't know if you've heard of it. But you probably have heard the story of what happened last Sunday. Last Sunday, the Denver Broncos were playing the Detroit Lions, and Tebow played terribly. Well, the whole team played terribly. And he got sacked so many times, and he just couldn't complete a pass. But one time, after he got sacked, a Detroit player kneeled down to mock Tebow, to pretend like he was thanking God that he got to sack Tebow. And then there was another instance when another Detroit player scored a touchdown, and he kneeled down and Tebowed to mock Tim Tebow. You know, they may not respect him as a player and mock him for his faith, but this passage reminded me too that in the end, people are going to see that his faith in Christ was not misplaced. And it was refreshing to see earlier this week that there was actually a sports writer who wrote a column in defense of Tim Tebow. She titled this article, "Why the Heck Do We Hate Tim Tebow?" And she correctly pointed out that if Tebow was a Muslim who bowed to Mecca after every touchdown, and an opposing player also did this after sacking him, there would be this international outcry, and they would be demanding apologies from coaches and players. But since Tebow is a Christian, people are told to just lighten up. And then she writes, "I could not figure out what was causing this onslaught of venom for a guy almost everybody claims to like. And I finally decided it is more about us. He makes us uncomfortable. He is a reminder that the blue-red liberal-conservative fight over taking God out of everyday life is intellectually dishonest. He is too good." And at the end of the article, she concludes, "I find it especially telling that Tebow rarely lectures and does not fight back. He is just a guy with a good sense to say thanks. But instead of taking his cue, we mock his faith. And that says more about us. None of it good." I read that and I was like, yeah, go Tim Tebow. And go Jen Ingle, who actually wrote this column. And you can look it up and read the whole article if you want to. But one day, God promises to his people, there will be vindication. And then a third promise he makes is he will give them protection. He says in verse 10, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on earth." Much speculation has been made on what is being referred to. Some claim that Jesus is referring to a future event that's yet to come. Others say that this has referred to an event that has taken place in the past. The truth of the matter is, we can't know for sure what is being referred to when Jesus refers to this trial that is going to come upon the whole world. But nevertheless, the point of this verse is not to try to speculate, well, is he referring to this event or this event? The point of the verse is to see that Jesus promises protection for his people through trials. That Jesus is faithful, and Jesus promises to watch over his people through any trial. We may not be totally delivered from trials, but Jesus will be with us and will see us through it. And finally, Jesus says they will receive a new identity. He says in verse 12, "I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name." And this verse also has connections back to Isaiah. Back in Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 3, we read about foreigners and eunuchs who thought they were outcasts and too lowly to be ever considered part of God's people. But God says to them in verse 5 of Isaiah 56, "To them, to these eunuchs and foreigners who thought they were excluded. I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And so for the Philadelphia church, even though they were considered outcasts by society, they would not be looked at outcasts by God, A couple weeks ago in India, there's this beautiful thing that happened. There was a renaming ceremony for 285 Indian girls. Why was there a renaming ceremony? Because all of these girls had the name, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but Nakusa or some form of it, that was given to them by their parents or their grandparents. And this name, Nakusa, means unwanted. In their culture, girls are not as desirable as boys because of the expense of marrying off girls. And the privileges that boys have over girls outweigh having a girl. And so the parents and grandparents who didn't want a daughter named the child some form of this name, Nakusa. It's also said that if you name a girl Nakusa, it increases your chances of getting a boy as the next child. So there was all these girls with the name Nakusa or some form of it. And so one district, in an effort to fight this gender discrimination, held a renaming ceremony where these girls wearing their best outfits got certificates with their new names that were chosen by them, along with a small flower bouquet. One 15-year-old girl named Nakusa changed her name to Ashimita and said, "Now in school, my classmates and friends will be calling me by this new name, and that makes me very happy." I mean, imagine going through life with the name unwanted. Some readers of this story jokingly commented that they should have found the Hindu phrase for "my parents are idiots" and named themselves that. But seriously, I mean, this is what God promises for his people. They may think of themselves as having the names like unwanted or rejected or outcast or loner. But God promises to give these people the name love and accepted. And maybe best of all is my child. And this is what he promises to his people who follow Jesus as Lord. And that's just amazing to me. And as we look at this church, you know, we see that because the Philadelphia church was commended by Jesus as being resourceful and obedient and loyal and persevering, Jesus pours out his blessings upon them. And you know, I think as we look at all these seven churches in Revelation, it begs the question, if God was going to, or Jesus was going to send a letter to us, what would he say? Would the holy and true God have nothing but commendations for us, like the church in Philadelphia? Would he compliment us in the same areas as he did the Philadelphians? And once again, it wasn't the biggest or most equipped church, but they used what they had. They had power, power that could be seen from within the church, and power that could be seen by the community. And subsequently, they experienced the blessings of God. And I pray that our church, our congregation, would strive to emulate this little church in Philadelphia, to follow in their footsteps, and to be known as a church that has power. I think we are much more resource than this church ever was. But may we be using our resources to our fullness and experience the transforming power of God in our lives, which overflows into the community, and receive just all these blessings that God promises to his people who follow him faithfully and persevere. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a loving, gracious God. That though you you cannot tolerate sin, that you are holy and true and sovereign. You can look at a church like Philadelphia and have nothing to criticize. And that gives us hope, Lord, that there is, that a church could be like that. That could have nothing to criticize. Not that they were sinless or that we could ever be sinless, but that you see the good, which outweighs just anything else that you would say. And so, Lord, help us to strive to be a church like that and to be transformed by your power and to persevere. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.